that on? Okay. Came here this morning. A cherished question that I'm sure Jesus loved hearing was from this young ruler that's asked, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" As a gospel preacher, I couldn't imagine a better question being asked of me. Can you instruct me so I can learn what I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? There's only been a time or two in my preaching career that I've heard such a question from individuals, but it's a really good question. Inquisitive minds want to know. That's what I would think that is going on within the mind of this young man. And when Jesus had given him the explanation about keeping the commandments, remember what he said, that I've been doing the things that you've been talking about here since I was a young lad or a young boy. And as a result of that, he responded in verse 20 of Matthew 19. He says basically, what then do I still lack? What does he still lack? And Jesus had loved him, according to Mark's rendering. When he looked at him, he loved him in response to that. And Jesus went on to say, Mark's account, there is one thing that you lack, if you want to be perfect. And we know what he went on to tell him from that. And that's really not the point of what Jesus specifically told this young man. But it is something to consider as he asked this question, what do I still lack? The word lack there is down for you on the screen. It's the Greek word hystereo, and by definition, to come or to be behind. And I have there in parentheses a T, saying, what does that mean? Well, from Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, I couldn't get more on the screen the way I wanted to, so I just put a T up there. And Thayer's just kind of added this little expression that I thought was really helpful for us to understand what this means. In what am I still deficient? Where am I lacking? That word deficient and lacking is really a good parallel to help us understand this. And as I think about this young man, I think about me, even an older man. I've thought about it my entire preaching life, how relevant this would be to me. What if Jesus would look at me or look at you or look at us and says that I love you, I appreciate you keeping these commandments, but there's some things you're lacking. Or there's one thing you're lacking in particular. And how would I respond to these type of things? And so what I'd like to do this morning is for us to think for just a few moments about this question, what do I possibly lack? I mean, I'm doing pretty good, but where am I lacking? What do I need to be reconsidering? What do I need to be strengthening? We can't afford to be like this young rich ruler when Jesus told him specifically what he lacked, that he got sorrowful, maybe he got a little angry, got a little puffy maybe, and just walked away and was unwilling to do what Jesus insisted that he did. And then he went on to talk about this young rich ruler, how difficult it is for those that have a lot of things to get to heaven. So I'm implying from this expression in Matthew chapter 19 that it might be the things that we're lacking that keep us from entering into heaven when the day of judgment occurs. We can't afford for that to happen. So let's think about these type of things this morning for a few moments. Consider the first thing, what do I still lack? Number one, is it knowledge of the Word of God? Hopefully that's not us. There's only a few of us here this morning, and I look out at the audience, and I think most of us here want to gain more knowledge of the Word of God. But there's a lot of people that are not of this condition, and possibly you're not as much as you ought to be. All of the prophets that were talking with the believers that made up Israel, believers in Jehovah God, that by the time you get to the prophets or the minor prophets, they were in a great deal of danger. And you may recall that very famous statement, probably the most famous statement from the Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea. In Hosea, we don't know much about, we don't read about Hosea very often, but I feel so sorry for the fella. And if you read my usual Sunday morning post, I commented on the poor fella, Hosea. That was commanded by God to marry a woman of ill repute, so to speak. And she didn't give up her harlotry throughout her marriage. And Hosea learned valuable lessons, how someone can turn their back on him, and it's like Israel turning their back on God. How did they do that? Well, in Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, that very famous passage, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now think about this. I will not allow you to be priest for me. You'd think if there's anybody that would know the laws of God, that would have that knowledge, it would be priest of Israel. But they didn't. They had just simply left the law and the knowledge of God in the dust. And they're out there frolicking and prancing around with the world that was around them, making love, in a sense, spiritually to the idols, the gods of the nations that were around them, commingling with their idols, commingling with their women, and God had just about had enough of these people. You look there in chapter 3 in verse 1, "The Lord said to me," that's Hosea, "go again, love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." Now, I don't think that it was so much the raisin cakes. I think the raisin cakes may have stood for a host of different issues, but that's what they were offering, the delicacies and the enjoyment and the pleasures of the pagans that were around them. They loved those instead of the one whom they should have loved, which was Jehovah. And so he learned that lesson. And as a result of that, in chapter 4 and in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." This was God's special nation that was acting anything but special. It was acting like everybody else around them, rejecting the knowledge and the will of the God who loved them and made a covenant with them. And so when we think about them in ancient day, it's not hard for us to parallel ourselves with them. And if we go into the same direction, we shouldn't be surprised that the same type of plight would apply to us. I had the joy of preaching Friday night in Baghdad and enjoyed every bit of it. It was a very enjoyable time to be with them. And the title of my lesson was, "Give Me the Bible." And we sung that song before the lesson was concerned, because when we have the knowledge of God, we are the people that are going to be equipped to be the type of people that God wants us to be. Well, we got to have that knowledge. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13, I encourage the congregation there, as I encourage the congregation here, to listen to the exhortation that Paul gave the preacher Timothy. He said, "Give attention to reading. Give attention to exhortation. Give attention to the doctrine." And he goes on to tell them in verse 16, "In doing this you'll save both yourself and to those that are listening to you, Timothy." Oh, how important it is that we have the knowledge of God's Word. And Israel, they ended up losing that favored nation status because of their ignorance of the will of God. And Paul spoke of that in Romans chapter 10, didn't he? In Romans chapter 10, his heart's desire for God to save the nation of Israel. But in verse 2, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge." And there's a lot of people like that in our generation today that have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. He said, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, they've not submitted to the righteousness of God." I wonder how many Israelites, as they were playing footsies with the idols of the pagans that were around them, were thinking, "Oh, this is going to make God happy." Because they had just lost their minds. They just simply were not applying the knowledge of idolatry is not who we are. The Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they just cast those things aside. Maybe they had forgot about those type of things. Because they were not acting on the knowledge of God, God brought punishment to them. What do I still lack? Do I lack the knowledge of God's Word? Well, we need to get busy and get that knowledge. What do I still lack? Not just the knowledge of God's Word, but the understanding about sin. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed reading the Proverbs throughout the year. I'm so glad that we added that to the schedule. It's very, very healthy for us to get a dose of Proverbs on a regular basis. It's an insightful book. And much of it is about talking to the youth of the generation, the young men maybe of the nation of Israel. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6 and in verse 32, one of the major themes of this book was trying to persuade the young men to not follow after the immoral woman. And that started basically in verse 20 of this chapter and goes all the way through the end of the chapter. But in verse 32 he says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, though he will be appeased through you giving many gifts." That writer is correct. He's absolutely right that the idea of sin sometimes has extremely powerful, tragic, and consequential results. And sometimes it cannot be remedied. It cannot find a remedy for it. Adultery has been the cause of death to many who have ever sipped from her fountain. And the proverb writer is doing everything he can to convince the young man about this truth. He wants them to learn the lessons from those that understand, that he would understand based on their understanding. And so in chapter 7 in verse 1, "My son, keep my words, treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my laws, the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablets of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words." He's using very vivid illustrations there, isn't he? Keep her so close, and he's using all these techniques and tactics in speech to try to say, you're going to come up against the seductress, the immoral woman that's flattering you, that's complimenting you, that's going to drive your passions and your desires in a direction that's going to take you down a road you don't want to go. And speaking of a road you don't want to go, he's going down her road, isn't he? As you keep reading this section of Scripture, he's going down there in the twilight in the evening. He meets her on the highway that you expect to find her, and she does everything she can to flatter and seduce the young man, and the young man ends up going and involves himself in this adulterous affair. And so there in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, and as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost him his life. There's so much said here. And you might be sitting there thinking, Ken, I understand that, and I know a lot of people do that, but I am not going to be seduced by a seductress. Or I'm not going to be persuaded or tempted to sin by that incredibly good-looking hunk of man over there. Those type of things don't bother me at all. They don't tempt me at all. And that very well may be you. But Satan will use the same type of tools at whatever he can use to entice you to stumble in some area of doctrine. He's not concerned if you're involved in adultery or fornication. Maybe it's some other thing, like greed or malice or revenge. What sin is out there dangling before you like a carrot? He'll use the same type of techniques because he knows that the consequences and the wages of sin is death, right? That's the way that Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. And in James chapter 1, James tries to encourage us to recognize the folly of pursuing sin. There in James chapter 1, he says in verse 14, "Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so we understand that in a variety of temptations, Jesus was tempted in three different ways as he was brought before the devil, being tested by the Spirit, being tempted by the devil, turn the stones to bread. That doesn't sound like seduction or adultery, but it was something he truly desired because he was hungry off a 40-day fast. Jesus, look at all the people out there. Fall down and worship me. I'll give them all to you. That was a temptation to Jesus because he came to save the communities of men. Draw yourself, throw yourself down from the temple. Prove to everybody that you're the great Son of God. And he was tempting him on pride because he was indeed the Son of God. He was the one that had all authority over all people everywhere. And so the devil tested his pride. And of course, Jesus never failed. Jesus did not give in to those temptations. But we have a tendency of giving in to those temptations, drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In a way, I love that passage and I hate that passage at the same time. That passage tells me that I still have an opportunity to overcome the sin that has crept into my life. That I have an understanding about sin, that sometime down the road, it might take me all the way to the point where the proverb writer was talking about the arrow striking his liver. Oh, I am giving myself far down the road of sin, but today if I will just stop, recognize what sin's doing to me, and start reapplying myself the way God would have me, then it may not cause ultimate my death, whether it be physical, whether it be spiritual. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. There's a song that I don't want to bring too much about the lyrics. You can go listen to it on your own. But it's a song that the Animals brought forth in the early 60s. A hard-driving rock and roll song. You probably have heard The House of the Rising Sun. I know you've heard that song before. Not to get explicit, but that song is about a young man that has given himself over to a house of ill repute. I'll put it that way. And he has learned his lesson. He's trying to tell young men, don't do what I have done. Don't give yourself to the house of the rising sun. He saw himself as someone that was totally destroyed and defeated because he had given himself over to the sin of adultery and fornication. And he recognized the tragic circumstance of where his life was. We need to recognize that. We need to have the knowledge of God's Word about the understanding of where sin wants to take us. And it will take us there if we're not ever careful and diligent to do something about it. What do I still lack? Well, how about wisdom in making decisions? Well, we started with the knowledge, right? The knowledge of God's Word. And the knowledge of God's Word, once again, in James chapter 1, in verse 5, says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. And I just want to stop there and help us to recognize the power of this. If we will come with the knowledge of what James is trying to tell us, that if we will approach our God in simple trusting faith, in full faith, totally trusting, not doubting, if we come to God in faith, asking for wisdom to deal with the decisions, the troubles, the problems, the issues of our life, loaded with the knowledge of God's Word, in the directions in which we are free to go, in the directions in which we are not free to go. But load it with that. James tells us that God is a liberal giver. He wants us to make wise choices. He wants us to make the best choice among the variety of choices that we may make. Now, there's freedom in choices that we make. We may have the freedom to make a good choice, but if we would go in this direction, maybe it'd be a better choice. And if we really researched it, maybe we could find the best choice possible. We don't want to make bad choices, evil choices, wicked choices, choices that we're not authorized to make. But when it comes to making the best play on the choices and the decisions in life, God has promised us that He'll help us make better decisions. That we'll have the wisdom in making the best choices possible. I know in my life I've had many troubling decisions to make. I remember when I was trying to become a gospel preacher, there was a choice I needed to make. I need to find a woman that will help me be the best preacher that I could find. I think I made the right choice. I went through a lot of different young ladies trying to figure out what girl's going to help me be the preacher that I need to be. And I'm just convinced that God helped me liberally. I'm just convinced of it. But I did a lot of things I think that were right in that decision. I thought about the type of things that was looking to the future. It wasn't just about animal attraction or anything like that, but it was prayer. Asking God, help clear things up. Help make the path obvious and clear in my mind. I was asking God in faith to help me do that. And it wasn't just the decision to marry. It was many other decisions. I had to make a decision about 9 years ago. Should I go work with this little congregation in Mobile, Alabama or not? And so Sandra and I both prayed a lot, talked with each other a lot, thought about it a lot. Thought about the various pros and cons as to whether or not I should do that. And Sandra and I made that decision. And yeah, there was some apprehension that was there. Yeah, there were some things that were saying in a negative fashion, maybe we shouldn't go there. But we made the decision, let's go and try for a little while. Let's go try for a couple of years. It's now been over 8. I'm glad I made that decision. I hope that you're still glad that we made that decision as well. Decisions. We need to make good choices. We need to be coming to God in prayer. And God has promised, I will kind of help clear the fog. And that's many times where I've been. I've had fog and needed to clear that. And, you know, sometimes you hear the old adage that women just have the most difficult time making decisions. I don't know how accurate that is or not, but ladies, if you're suffering in that, here's the prescription to help you make better choices. To make good choices. To make the choice. It's God will help. I'm not a savant. I'm not someone you come with a crystal ball. I'm just a gospel preacher that says with the Lord's decision, we'll make better choices. James, through the Holy Word of God, promises that that's the case. I've got to move. Here's the next one here. When it comes to what do I still lack, applying godly attitudes. Well, I want you to look with me for just a moment in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we love reading verses 5 through 8 because we've been partakers of the divine nature for this very reason, giving all diligence, add these things. Sometimes these things are called Christian graces. It starts to add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And so we're already in that process, right? What do we lack? Are we lacking knowledge, self-control, perseverance, brotherly kindness? He says in verse 8, if these are yours and they abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Savior. But I want you to key on verse 9 with me. He says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Are you lacking these things? Are you short-sighted even to blindness? And has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins? You know, most of us have been baptized for some time now. We ought to be well on our way on all of these things, but maybe we're lacking these things. And I tell you what, if we're not giving careful diligence each and every day to thinking about these type of things and reacting in these type of ways, they'll slip away from us. And sometimes you recognize that when you're a little spiritually weak, suddenly these things start to surface as problems, don't they? And now notice the very next passage I want you to see. He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You were diligent before. And so if you start noticing these things starting to slip away from you, be even more diligent. I love that expression. Peter is so helpful there, isn't he? He's not coming down with us on a silver hammer and hitting us over top of the head. He's trying to wake us up in, I think, a gentle and responsible way. You've been diligent, get even more diligent. Be even more concerned. Let this be even more of a flag before your eyes. What do I still lack? Am I applying the type of attitudes that God would have me apply? Number five. Time totally got away from me this morning. Sorry about that. The last one, properly living before others. Oh, we need to properly live before others. It was said long ago by a preacher, is there enough evidence presented before the world to convict you of being a Christian? Can the world say, I know that guy or that girl's a Christian? The world around us, are they able to say such things? Now, they may not like a Christian. They may not have any, they can't stand Christians. That person, that's a Christian over there. Or maybe it's like, oh, that's a Christian over there. I don't know what their attitude would be. But one good passage before we finish in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I bring this passage before your attention quite often, where Paul says in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, we have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we've commanded you, as verse 12 says, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. That's the way. We need to be properly living, walking the walk, talking the talk before those that are outside. And sometimes that gets very difficult. And if we're not careful, like the last point, if we're not giving diligence, we may fail. I know of times where I have failed, and I'm confident there's probably times that you have failed too. And we need to give each other these exhortations. Because this young rich ruler who Jesus loved, who Jesus admired, who I admire, who you admire, this young rich ruler was so close, but we know the adage, he was so far. Let's not be that way. Let's not be so close to entering heaven's gates. And yet hear that expression, but there's one thing that you lack. Wouldn't that be a terrible expression to hear on the Day of Judgment? There's one thing you lack. Don't want to hear that. Let's get busy. There's someone in the audience that this lesson has touched their heart and you desire to confess sin. You want our prayers. You want our encouragement. We invite you, come to the front right now while Chris leads us in song.